There are many difficulties in the Christian life. One of them is those times when we have an increasing awareness of our own sin. It's interesting in that the Apostle Paul, when you look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, it's interesting to see how even in the life of the apostle we see this, a wonderful example of God's grace. And at the same time, we also see Paul, the closer he gets to God, the more he grows in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more he is sanctified, the more he's also aware of remaining sin. So you see that struggle, don't we? I know Romans 7 is much debated amongst Christians. But even when you read the epistles, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." And then he went from there in the Ephesians 3:8 to the least of all saints, from the least of all the apostles to the least of all saints. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am the worst." You see this, and it's a reality. Repentance, yes, it starts at conversion, but it doesn't finish. It's ongoing, isn't it? Jesus taught that, didn't he, in the prayer he taught his disciples. We are to pray for forgiveness to bring and our sins, to confess our sins before God daily, like we would bring our daily matters, our daily bread. And Psalm 130, it's a psalm of ascent. And when I picture this psalm, I picture almost the pilgrims as they are making their way to the great feasts, pondering upon the fact that they are going to worship the Lord. And there is a sense there. God is becoming greater in their thoughts. And as a result, there is an increasing awareness of the psalmist's failures and sins. The context of Psalm 130, there have been different views on the time period when folk think that it was written. Some would say it's a post-exilic psalm, so they would see a connection with the book of Nehemiah, where others think it was written earlier, prior to the exile. But whatever period that this was written in, this is a psalm that every believer can make their own. This is a psalm, and it's a short psalm, isn't it? This is a psalm that every believer can bring and can pray for themselves before God, before our Father in heaven. The psalm fits into a category of called penitential psalms. A penitential psalm. Think of the word penitence. What is penitence? It is a genuine sorrow for sin. Or as Paul calls it, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow results in true, sincere repentance. It's this kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, that leads to salvation, Paul writes. And as I said, it's important to note, repentance doesn't stop at conversion. We are to continually, aren't we? As Jesus teaches us to pray for the forgiveness of sin. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Indeed, going back to the old covenant sacrificial system, we know that the priests offered sacrifices daily Firstly, of course, it highlighted the inadequacy of the old covenant system to take away our sins, and it pointed forward to Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice for all sin. It pointed to Jesus upon the cross. But the continual offering of sacrifice also was a reminder of the believer's continual struggle against sin. The more the old covenant believer grew in their knowledge of the Lord and sought him in worship, the more their sin became real to them. And even now, though we live post-Calvary, and I think this is sometimes something which Christians, modern-day Christians, don't ponder upon as much. And that is the struggle against sin and the old self remains. And this inevitably means what? Well, it means that God is light. And it means that as we grow as Christians in fellowship with God in Christ, the more we become, the more knowledge that we have as we are in fellowship with God who is light, the more our sins become exposed. And at times, this will leave us feeling overwhelmed. As Alec Mattia points out in the New Bible Commentary, he writes, if the righteous God sides with his people, then no foe can prosper. He was commenting on Psalm 129. But then he writes, but if this God comes among his people so as to side with them, will not his righteous presence expose their sin? Expose and condemn their sin. That's what he wrote. But he's right, isn't he? The closer we come, the more we grow in our relationship with our walk with the Lord, the more our sins and our failures will become exposed. This comment makes me think of Peter, who, after witnessing a mere snippet of Christ's divine power, the miraculous catch of fish, remember, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Marshall said that Peter felt the sense of fear which anybody ought to have in the presence of the divine. The plain fact is this, isn't it? The more we learn of Christ, the more God is at work in us by his Spirit, the more he exposes us. The more he exposes the remaining sin, the more he exposes the sanctifying work that is left to do. The battle against ongoing sin, the continuing process of putting sin to death by the Holy Spirit, that is all part of Christian sanctification. And there will be times when the holiness of God and the increasing knowledge of our sinfulness will cause us to feel overwhelmed. Now, of course, this side of Calvary, we live in the knowledge and fulfillment of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Our sins have been atoned for once and for all. We are clothed in the precious righteousness of Christ. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To that, the Lord's people say, amen. But yet, God hasn't finished with us yet. The more we're sanctified, the more awareness of our sinfulness we become, and perhaps we even begin to wonder, perhaps the devil will sit on our shoulder and question us and say to us, should a Christian really act like that? Should a Christian really think like that? Are you sure that you are really a Christian? Look at the depths of the sin and depravity that still remains, that remains in your mind and in your heart. How should you pray when you feel this way? Well, we have Psalm 130 to help us. Now, it's important to note that at no time did the psalmist, when we look at this psalm, feel as if his relationship with God was in danger of ending. In fact, Psalm 130 suggests the complete opposite, doesn't it? I find this really intriguing because very often there's such an emphasis on the forgiveness and the mercy and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins within the New Covenant and the New Testament that there are some who say that somehow mercy was absent and there was no assurance for the saint under the Old Covenant. But you don't see that here. Yes, he had become somewhat overwhelmed by the continual realization of God's holiness. I think that's why he comes to reflect upon his own sinfulness. But yet there's no sense here that this psalmist feel as if somehow he is outside of this relationship with God. Psalm 130 is a cry of faith, knowing that his God would not allow him to sink. He knew that there is forgiveness with the Lord. He knew to trust in the promises of his word. He knew that with the Lord there is mercy and abundant redemption. He looked forward to that great act of redemption itself, which we see the fulfillment of that. I can't help but seeing the cross itself and the complete redemption that comes through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet there is this sense here. God is so holy. And look at me. He pictures himself as he's in a metaphorical mire. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Even there, by the way, there's assurance in this psalm, isn't it, that God will hear and answer. Because you have that beautiful picture, don't you, of waiting for the morning. Watching for the morning. Now, the word depths is an interesting one, for it highlights a real sense of burden. This psalmist is overwhelmed. Similar language is used throughout the Psalms, isn't it, to highlight despair in the believer's life. So in Psalm 69, David writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." In Psalm 124, the opponents of the psalmist are likened to torrents of water that engulf. To quote Wiersbe, "The picture you have here is that of a person drowning, and they are unable to stand on the bottom or swim to safety." I remember when I was a child, at times when I was learning to swim, what it was to be pulled under the water and the panic that set in when I realized that I had strayed into an area of the pool where my feet could not touch the bottom. Thankfully, there were people with me, and they were able to pull me up. And I think what we have here is a similar image where the psalmist is so engulfed in despair, using the imagery of the psalmists, torrents of raging water engulfing, overwhelming, floods overflowing. And the psalmist cries out to the Lord. And it isn't until verse 3 that the psalmist describes the chief cause of his distress. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, verse 3, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Imagine it, friends. And this is a picture which Paul writes about in the New Testament, isn't there? The idea of that written ledger, a record of sins. Imagine if God marked every one of them and held us accountable for each one. Who could stand? Indeed, without a Christ, that is precisely the position that we are in. There is a ledger of all our sins marked against us. One day we will be accountable for that. But here is the psalmist again. The grace of God. Assured that his sins will not be counted against him. Some people might say that this is the profession of a new covenant believer, isn't it? Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Friends, if you're not a believer here tonight, if you have never trusted in Christ, let me just say to you that without a Christ, that is precisely the position that you are in. Unless we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, remember, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive his due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Each person is destined to die once. After that comes the judgment. The last time I visited the church, it was a few months ago. And it was a lovely Christian lady. And I never at all feared for her in an eternal way. She was a lovely Christian lady. Very fit. But yet, while we were here, we received news that suddenly she had a stroke. And within about a week, she had died. Now, I have no fear for her, because she trusted and believed and loved Christ with all her heart. But friends, tomorrow is not guaranteed. Today is the day of salvation. And what I long for more than anything is for you to have the assurance which the psalmist here had. Without a Savior, your iniquities are marked against you. With a Savior, you can say with assurance, Lord, yes, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. To live each day without Christ as Savior is to treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. But there is a Savior who died. A Savior whom the Old Testament sacrifices look forward to. And it's in the knowledge of this, yes, in the shadow, but yet in the reality of it, that the psalmist knew assurance and salvation and redemption. The psalmist could say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This has been the reality for God's people throughout the ages. Kidner, in his commentary, notes that the psalmist at this stage, yes, he didn't have a complete understanding of the significance of Christ's atonement or the fulfillments of what was to happen coming under the new covenant. But he also says that this was a man who had such assurance. Indeed, again, we come back to that point, don't we? He speaks, waiting in the knowledge before, but speaks with the assurance of a new covenant Christian. He knew, he understood that the Lord would not cast him away. As Matthiah notes again, the psalmist knew the unmerited, undeserved grace of God. He knew with God there's forgiveness, pardon, unmerited favor. He knew Jehovah to be him who forgives all our iniquity. So why did he feel so overwhelmed by the burden of sin? Well, I think we've already touched upon it. It wasn't that he felt an absence of God's presence or an absence of God's grace or favor. I don't think it was that. Perhaps he did feel something of an estrangement from God in a relationship with God. Remember, sort of like David did when he prayed for the restoration of the joy of his salvation. Unconfessed sin can do that. But he never felt abandoned. He never felt forsaken. On the contrary, he cries out to his covenant God on the basis of God's covenant, on the basis of God's word. This is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who pardons iniquity, passes over transgressions, and casts all our sins into the sea. This is the God of the Bible. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? But verse 4 is wonderful. You offer forgiveness. Imagine this. There are times when we do feel an even increasing sense of sin burdening us. Yes, we're Christians. We know that our sin has been paid for and dealt with, but yet there's that increasing sense of burden because the closer we get to walk with God, the closer this burden is going to become. The more exposed we're going to be. But yet the psalmist says, but you offer forgiveness. Why? That we might learn to fear you. I think there is something of the key there to understanding something of the sovereignty of God. Where yes, he does expose our sin. As previously stated, a genuine, authentic relationship with God increases a greater knowledge and understanding of God's person, but also a sense and an increasing sense at times of our sins. And why? Again, so that we might come and feel the healing balm of forgiveness. The forgiveness which was won for us and achieved by us by Christ on the cross. But also that he may be feared. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear noted here isn't that petrified fear. Like I said, there's no condemnation. There's no sense in the psalmist here that he's feeling condemned or that he's lost his salvation. There's not a lack of assurance. But as Kidner notes, This is the kind of fear that comes from a true relationship with God. One author puts it like this: fearing God means having an increasing reverence for Him that greatly impacts how we live our lives. The fear of God is respecting Him, obeying Him, submitting to His discipline, and worshiping Him in awe. This is inevitable, friends. The more we increase in our fellowship and relationship with God, the more aware we become of ourselves. There becomes that there's a greater acknowledgement, isn't there, of our own sense of sin and our failure. But God does not seek to use that to crush us. In fact, He has given us the scriptures by which we can come. Praise the Lord that such understanding of this, it needs not crush us or cause us to turn away from the throne of grace. Instead, it causes us to come to the throne of grace, to Him who loves us, and in so doing disciplines us, leads us to repentance, and forgives our sins. It encourages us to wait upon the Lord, doesn't it? The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. The psalmist brings his sin before the Lord, prays for forgiveness, then waits for the Lord, waits upon the Lord. Now, does he wait unknowingly, wondering whether God will forgive him or not? No, because he's already the recipient of God's eternal grace and favor. Wiersbe puts it like this: he waits with great expectation. The psalmist waits upon God. He hopes in His word. He waits upon the promises of His word. You think of some of the promises of the Old Covenant. Some of the promises that they would have been familiar with. Even going back to the book of Exodus, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Jeremiah, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. A great new covenant text: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the psalmist's prayer wasn't a shot in the dark, but was built upon a firm foundation, founded upon the knowledge of God and the truth of His word. And that sure expectation is touched upon further when he emphasizes his waiting upon God more than the watchman wait for the morning. You remember how at night watchmen would watch from the city walls or the watchtowers. Their job was to watch out, to look for anything that posed a danger to the city and its people. But the watchman waited in anticipation for the morning, for dawn to come. And if this was true of the watchman, the analogy that we can have here is that as they were able to wait in anticipation for the morning, for the dawn to come, well, we can be much more certain of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is more certain, as the rising of the dawn. And so he concludes by encouraging the whole of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, the psalmist is reminding Israel as a whole of the truth that he knew. With the Lord is mercy, abundant redemption, and forgiveness for all iniquities. The psalmist here is calling on others to sing with him for the mercy and forgiveness which he's assured of, which is promised to him by God's covenant. And when I read verse 8, I cannot help but see the culmination of that in the cross of Jesus himself. And believers on this side of Calvary, we take the truth of this psalm. We see how God nailed our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities to the cross of Calvary. That we have been atoned through the precious blood of the Lamb of God. So we can know the truth of this psalm because we know the fulfillment of forgiveness and mercy is found by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Where the psalmist looked forward, we look back. And perhaps you are a true believer struggling with sin even today. Maybe you've even reached a stage where you feel overwhelmingly burdened by the ongoing struggle. You may be asking, Lord, I too feel overwhelmed by the presence of sin, overwhelmed by ongoing sin and guilt, and I'm not sure how to pray, what to pray. Well, pray Psalm 130. Make the psalm your own. But if you're not a Christian, let me share with you a quote. Daniel Estes, he writes, Psalm 130 presents the Lord as the God whose grace is greater than human sin and that provides hope even for those who are in the depths of their guilt. The good news of Psalm 130 is that when sinners cry out to God, he is gracious in forgiving them. Their hope is not in their merit before the Lord, but in the Lord's unmerited mercy to them. You may be sat here this evening and you may be thinking to yourself, okay, I'm not a Christian. These people are Christians. Maybe it's because they're not as bad as I am. Maybe it's because they haven't done the deeds that I've done. Well, believe me, if you knew more about us, you'd probably change that way of thinking. But you may be thinking to yourself, my sin is so great that why would God, a holy God, desire to save me? You may be thinking to yourself, I've burned all my bridges. My sin has reached such depths that I am beyond the salvation of God. But oh no, friends. Read the psalm again. With the Lord there is mercy, abundant redemption, and forgiveness for all sin. And we need look no further than Calvary to see this glorious truth. The only unforgivable sin is the rejection of the way of salvation that the Lord has provided, which is Jesus Christ himself, his only begotten Son, the only Savior by whom we must come to God by faith. Will you come to him today? Will you trust in him as your Lord and Savior? For friend, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. And that is a testimony and reality that if you should want to ask questions after the service or ask anyone here who are believers in Christ, who have found and know this wonderful redemption, this is a truth that they too will be able to testify and share with you. Amen. May the Lord.